My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world, of this world, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So this evening we continue our series of studies on James. We come to James chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. We come to the message entitled The Sin of Commission. And as we go along, I hope those who aspire to be preachers, you can observe carefully how the passage is divided up, how a message is crafted from the passage. Of course, this is not the only way, but I'm hoping that more preachers and teachers of the word will be raised up from our midst, even though we are such a small number. So if you can just see, observe how the passage, when read, it means not much at one reading, but as we dissect through, we discover it falls into different sections and it has a definite message. So we come to this passage, the sin of commission, and we first summarize what we have studied thus far. We have seen that chapter 1 teaches us a number of things concerning facing trials. The writer was writing, James was writing to those believers who have been scattered because of persecution, and the persecution had been taking a toll on their faith, and James wrote to strengthen them. And in chapter 1, verse 2 to verse 11, we learn that trials, although not sought, can profit us. So we don't give excuse to those who persecute Christians. They have to answer before God in due time. And we don't seek persecution to come upon us. We don't seek suffering. We don't seek death. See, we are not those who take pleasure in suffering. No, nobody enjoys suffering. But trials do come to us, and when they come to us, let us look at it from the positive point of view, that God allows that to happen in order to profit us. In what way does trials profit us? First, trials refine our faith. Then second, trials produce patience in us, and patience is a good quality of character, because if you give up too easily, then you can't be useful in God's service. Too many good works began well, but given up too early. Therefore, they do not bear fruit. So the difference between a person who, at the end of his life, is going to be useful in the Lord's service and those who are not, lies most likely in this area, because there are those who are gifted, who are able, who are full of zeal, but they give up too easily. You see? Whereas those who are of lesser ability, but they persevere, in the end they accomplish more than the first person. So patience in trials is important. And then of course it leads to spiritual maturity, and all of us are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can't just have head knowledge. Trials have the effect of putting us in actual situations where we have to put to test what we have known. So in all this, we know that wisdom is needed, and we have to ask from God for wisdom. And at the same time, we know the importance of guarding our hearts from envy towards those who are appearing, who are of the world, who appear to be doing well. They may appear to do well, but we know that this is only a short-term view. We want to look long-term. See, those of us who have faith must look to eternity. So that covers the first section, chapter 1, verse 2 to verse 11. Then in verse 12 to verse 18, the same word for trials is used again, but this time in the plural. And it is used to refer to something else. It is used to refer now to those trials that tend to lead us into sin. So it is therefore translated as temptations, when in fact in the Greek it is the same word as trials as in the verse 2, except that one is in the plural, one is in the singular. So here we are considering the negative effect of trials, which are regarded as a temptation to us. Now temptation can be divided, the process of temptation can be divided into three stages. We are being tempted, but we haven't fallen into temptation yet. To fall into temptation is to be troubled by the temptation, and we might be having sleepless nights. Our hearts are very much in turmoil. We are tempted to want to go the direction of sin. So that is being drawn away by temptation or being enticed by our desires. Now, in order for us not to be drawn away by temptation or desire, not to fall into temptation, we must guard our hearts and make sure that we don't get drawn away. We have to be watchful. And if we are drawn away at all, we must quickly get out of the situation. We haven't sinned yet. We are fallen into temptation, but we have not sinned yet. But the line between this stage and the next stage of sinning is very thin, because you don't have to sin by action, but you sin in your heart, and that is already known by God. So we want to be careful here. So we must guard ourselves against temptation, and therefore in this section endurance is called for. And then we are reminded not to put the blame on anyone, because God does not lead us into temptation. If we are drawn away, it is we who are to be blamed. And God always provides the way of escape. Then in chapter 1, verse 19 to 27, three qualities are needed to face trials. First, self-control in speech and anger. A person under trial can easily be rash or be short-tempered, and our words will not be very edifying and unworthy of the Christian. So you must be careful. We don't want to utter speech that is unhelpful to others, and that is rash, and that might be hurtful, and later we want to take those words back. The damage is already done. Okay? So you must be careful to be in self-control of your speech and your anger. Then, of course, you must be careful of purity of life. As mentioned earlier, we are likely to be drawn away by temptation, so be very careful. Then remember to be outward looking, to have compassion on those less fortunate. We often think that our trials are the worst, but actually others are facing worse trials than us. And often when we come to know others' trials, which are worse than ours, we become very ashamed of ourselves. We have been too self-centered, too self-pitying. We fail to look out to the needs of others. And those who learn to look out for the need of others, they are able to look upon the temptation that come to us as something to be handled as we go along. In fact, it is one of the ways by which we handle temptations. So all this prevents us from inward looking in trials, but instead we look to glorify God and also to edify others. So following from there, we come to this evening's passage where we are going to learn to be careful, beware of denying the Christian faith by the sin of commission. You will see that this passage is continued in the next passage with a slight difference. Here, we don't want to deny the faith. There is a the there, the article, the definite faith, the faith, referring to the Christian faith. Then in the next section, we are going to consider our faith, that is the subjective faith. So here we are considering objective faith. Don't deny the objective faith, that is the faith that we profess. Then later on in the next passage, God willing, we are going to consider how we are not to deny the faith that we have in ourselves, that is subjective, that is what we feel in us. We have faith in the Lord. Okay, so tonight we focus on the objective faith. Beware of denying the Christian faith by the sin of commission. So there are three sections. First, we consider the need to uphold the faith. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 2, we are told, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." In one verse, many things are said. We don't want to skim over that one verse and then lose on the many things that can be learned from there. In fact, a whole sermon can be preached from there. But in order not to be held back too much by details, we just note the what is being said without being delayed too long. So you note that what we are being told here is a reference to the faith. There's the article there. And if you compare with Jude 3, the epistle of Jude just before the book of Revelation, we are told to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So the faith, we have to contend for the faith. So Jude tells us to contend for the faith. What is the faith? The faith is the system of belief taught in the Bible. Yes, the Bible teaches a system of belief. The Christian faith is not open-ended, where you cannot define the God we trust, you can't define what is a Christian life, you can't define how we are to be saved, and what you can't define the church, you can't define the second coming. If you can't define like that, you just vaguely say, "Oh, faith," you say, then that is not what is taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches us definite teaching on God, definite teaching on salvation, definite teaching on the Christian life, on the church, on the second coming. You can actually define the Christian faith. And although Christians may differ here and there a little, but overall, the basics of the faith can be defined. The true Christian faith can be defined. So that is why it is called the faith. But the faith can be denied insofar as its doctrine is concerned, or it can be denied insofar as our profession of faith is concerned. Jude focused on the doctrinal aspect. So you contend for the faith. Don't allow the doctrine of the faith, the Christian faith, to be changed in any way, to be attacked in any way. So contend for the faith. Fight for the truth. Expose errors. See? But for James, he is interested more in living consistent with the faith that we profess. So we profess a certain faith which can be defined, but while we profess that faith, we can deny it by our Christian life. And so this is what James does not want us to do. Okay? So you can be denying the faith in its doctrine or in your Christian living. So you note the difference in emphasis. So Jude was facing a situation where people were teaching wrong teaching, perverting wrong teaching. But James is dealing with those who know the right teaching but might be tempted to not live according to what that faith says. So that is what the emphasis is in this passage. And you note that here the teaching is consistent with what is taught by the Lord and elsewhere by the Apostle Paul. So the Lord, for example, in Matthew 5, 13 and 14 tells us that we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. We witness by word, but we also witness by life. And similarly, you can deny the faith in its doctrine, or you can deny the faith in its life. Now, some people are prone to one more than the other, so we have to be careful. But on balance, I would say the more likely for most Christians to happen is to deny the faith by our living, not so much by our doctrine. So while we must be careful, don't allow our doctrine to be diluted or to be compromised in any way, or to be changed in any way, make sure that you believe in correct doctrine. But equally important, or even more important, is to make sure that you live consistent to that faith you profess. And I fear that in our church here, everyone would agree with the doctrine taught in the church. Otherwise, you wouldn't be coming to listen. But the danger is that we compromise in our living. We don't live up to what we profess to believe. So this passage, therefore, points out this very common tendency in Christians. Then this verse also points out that the faith, that Christian faith, has at its core the Lord Jesus Christ. And it becomes our faith only because we have come to trust in Christ who died on the cross for us. We know that the gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Apostle Paul summarized the gospel as consisting of these two headings, the person of Christ and His death on the cross. You can't just have one or the other, you must have both. And it is not sufficient just to have one. See? You must know who Jesus Christ really is. He's not just an ordinary man. He's not just a religious teacher who is better than other religious teachers. No, He's the Son of God. He's a Savior appointed by God. See? He has come to take upon Himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. He's God and man in one person. You really have to believe this Jesus Christ. Any other Jesus is not the true Jesus of the Bible. See? So when we proclaim the gospel, people must come to believe this Christ, this Jesus, no other Jesus. Then you must not just proclaim, oh, God loves you, He sent His Son to save you. But how? How does He say? You must talk about the cross of Calvary. Christ died on the cross. But why did He have to die on the cross? See? It is because we deserve death. And upon death, we will be sent to hell to suffer for forever. But Christ, the Son of God, came in order to die in the place of His people. See? When He died on the cross, the world became dark for 3 hours. Why? It is because He was bearing the full weight of the sins of His people, compressed in place and in time. See? What we deserve for eternity was compressed upon the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. By His death on the cross, He makes atonement. He makes reconciliation with God possible. God forgives our sin only because Christ has taken the punishment of our sin away. And His righteousness is reckoned to be ours. The so-called double imputation has to be taught along the way to make people understand that Christ, by His death, make it possible. And in fact, accomplishes. It's not just make possible, but He actually accomplishes the reconciliation of His people with God. Okay? And we refer to His death as the shedding of His blood as well. That is another way of putting it, that Christ had to die. Otherwise, we have to die. And when we die, it is not just physical death. It's this eternal death in hell. Okay? So people must understand that. Then when we preach His death, then they begin to see that we have offended God. God is holy. God is just. See? And we don't just focus on His mercy. We don't just focus on His love. See? We must focus on His holiness, leading to justice, which means that He has to punish those who sin against Him. So what is being meant here is that this Jesus is the Lord. He's our Lord. And He is the Christ, the Anointed One, the One appointed by God to be our Savior. The full title is given. And note that after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the New Testament referred to our Savior as Jesus Christ, not just Jesus. And a few places, the where only the name Jesus is mentioned is for a reason. You see, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2, we are told that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And there is deliberate to mention his human name, Jesus or Savior, because he was once on earth. He had run the race just like we are running the race now. So his human side is being emphasized. That's why he's referred to as Jesus. Otherwise, you look elsewhere in the New Testament, after the resurrection of the Lord, he's always referred to as Christ or Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, believers no more refer to Jesus by his earthly name only. We say Jesus Christ. We note that he is the anointed one, or the better still, the Lord, and the best is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now this speaks to us today because many churches want to portray Jesus as the friend of sinners in such a way that it minimizes his lordship. So Jesus, Jesus, you see, even in singing and in prayer, Jesus. You see, we feel glee, we feel, you know, that is not right, you see, that's irreverence, you see. Now imagine calling your father by his first name. That is what is happening in some Western countries now, in Australia and elsewhere. We say that is kurang ajar, there's no manners, see? That is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. How can you call your father by his first name? See? And similarly, we don't be irreverent towards our Lord. See? We refer to him properly. So here you note that the full title is given, our Lord Jesus Christ. See? And he is the Lord of glory in two senses. See? First, he is the glorious Lord who came to earth. See? And then second, he is now glorified after his death on the cross. So whichever way you look at it, you discover that he deserves our reverence. See? In Christ, we see the glory of God. Remember that he is the Son of God who came to earth. Although he suppressed his full glory, nevertheless, he is from heaven. See? So consider where he was from and where he is now after his death and resurrection. So we must refer to him with reverence. And yet, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, he took upon himself true human nature. And yet, it was perfect human nature without sin. And don't say that that is not possible, because in the days of Adam, before the fall, he was sinless, but he was true man. So Jesus Christ took upon himself true man without ceasing to be God. So he humbled himself to save sinners. And when he was on earth, you note a number of things where his humility is to be noted, his humiliation is to be noted. The Son of God from glory emptied, as it were, his glory. He did not lose his divinity, but he suppressed his glory. Yeah? He came to earth to take upon himself perfect human nature. And what was his human ancestry? You look at his human ancestry, it included some humble people. See, his ancestors included, for example, Rahab. See, and where did he grow up? In Nazareth, whom people despise. You know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You see. And for how long he lived there? For 30 years. You see. And what was his profession? He trained as a carpenter. You see. And that was the humiliation of the Lord. Then when he began public ministry, he did not go straight to Jerusalem, and he did not straight away preach in the temple. No. He preached in Galilee. And he preached in the region of Samaria. Galilee. Galilee, where Nazareth was located. Galilee, you see, is a place where people would regard as, you know, those poor farmers, those rustic farmers, those uneducated people, they were all there, you see. But Jesus Christ went to preach there. Then the Samaritans, remember they were the descendants of the Jews who intermarried with other nations, and they were despised by the Jews because they claimed to believe only the five books of Moses but not the other books of the Old Testament. And they claimed that they worship at Mount Gerizim, but the Jews worship on Mount Zion. So the Jews said that they were worshipping a mongrel religion, a religion that's mixed, you see. You worship Jehovah, but you mix with other elements, other things, you see. And that was where the Lord Jesus Christ went to minister. Okay? So, all in all, the Lord's life, his incarnation, and his ministry, they are put to us as the example to remind us that we who have faith in him should have the mind of Christ. Don't show partiality. What we are in attitude should that be demonstrated in practice. If you are partial, it means that you exalt somebody based on what he is externally. For example, his status, or his wealth, or his race, or his education. So on external factors, and even his appearance, you see. So a person who is tall, dark, and handsome comes in. Oh, you draw near to him. You pay respects to him. Or a pretty young lady come in. Well, you pay attention, you respect the person. You do give the best treatment to the person. But what if a person is plain and doesn't, is not blessed with natural beauty, natural good looks? So you don't draw near to the person, you see. So that if the church were to show partiality like that, then it is not right. Then we are denying that faith that we profess. What is that faith? That faith that came about through knowing Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, that faith in which we say Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth and underwent humiliation to save sinners like us. We deny that faith by our partiality. See? So we must not deny that faith. This passage is taught or given to us in order that we might not deny that faith. In other words, we uphold that faith by our practical living. Don't show partiality towards people who come to the church. Then how can it be shown? Give examples, you see. So here in verse 2 to verse 7, the writer James show how inconsistent we are when we profess one thing but we do another. So two persons are contrasted, or rather your the way you entertain these two persons, they are contrasted. See, there is first the rich man. Yeah? The rich man come in, you lead him to the place of honor for him to sit down. See? The poor man comes in, you ask him to just sit down on the floor. In those days, people, when they worship, they sit, the men normally sit cross-legged. The ladies have their own way of folding their legs behind them, sit on the floor. See? Yeah? So in many cultures, it's still done. You go to Sri Lanka, for example, people sit on the floor to worship. Yeah? So then a few chairs will be at the front where the elders of the synagogue used to sit. And in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, he rebuked the Pharisees because they assumed that they had the right. And the moment they entered the synagogue, they would go and sit in the front seat. Yeah? So the Lord rebuked them for wanting to be in a place of honor so much. And similarly, in the church, when a rich man come in, you don't lead him to the place where he is seated, whereas the poor man is seated on the floor or seated be your footstool. In other words, he's at your foot while you're seated above him. Okay? So all in all, this is showing partiality. Okay? But remember, the way you treat the poor and the rich show partiality, but the way you treat a person according to his or her looks also is partiality. According to his station in life, for example, a datuk come in, or a datuk's son come in, but then you entertain so well. See, then we have to be very careful. Similarly, the education of the person or the dress of the person. If you want to reach out to others, you have to make sure. You have to make sure that you don't treat people with partiality. A person comes in, you say, "Wow, bang, wow, you know, wow, you know, you show your unhappy face." But if you want the gospel to reach the bang, you have to allow him to come in. He's not converted yet. Say, let him come. See, minister to his needs, and then one day he's converted. Then things would be put right without you pointing out all this. So you must be very careful. Jesus Christ, our Lord, was a friend of sinners when he was on this earth. You see, so we who profess faith in him, how come we show partiality? You see, a person who is not so good looking or who is a bit peculiar or below your standard of expectation, you don't like the person, you don't entertain the person well. You see, all this reveals our inner thoughts. And God knows, and it certainly would have an effect upon the ministry of the church. Then we consider that the fact that many of the poor are, in fact, when saved, they are very grateful to God and they show a high level of commitment to the Lord. Whereas look at the rich, see? Very few of the rich are saved. Why? Because they trust in their riches, because they think they have everything. Thank God that there are the rich who are saved and they can still be godly Christians. But the point is that there are those who try to reach out only to the rich because you find them respectable. Whereas, in fact, many of the rich, they despise the gospel because they don't see any need. See? So if they are saved, it is by God's grace, just like the poor who are saved by God's grace. But the point is, who are the more receptive to the gospel, generally speaking? It's the poor. It's the poor. See, so does that mean that we bring the gospel to the poor and not to the rich? Of course the rich also needs the gospel. We must bring the gospel to them. But the point is, why do you show partiality? See, to you entertain better the rich, and then you entertain poorly the poor. See, that cannot be. That cannot be right. See, so in the church you must be very careful that such partiality based on race or social status or looks or education level, that is not right. And James can point out to them, there were a number of court cases against the Christians in those days. You see, look, are they not the rich who bring you to the court? You see? And the reason why is the rich who bring them to court is because they feel themselves slighted by the Christians. Then they have the money to go to court, to bring a case to court requires money. You have to pay the lawyers and so on. You see, then you note that, you see, they have connections. Then they also are able to get you to bring you to court. You see, so we be careful not to be drawn away by wrong attitude. Then we look at the last section, keeping the moral law, verse 8 to verse 13. In verse 8, we are told, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. You see? And that is good. You see? It's called the royal law. Why is it called the royal law? First, you must remember, the Ten Commandments are the summary of God's moral law for us believers. Why only 10? The Christian life can be lived by keeping only 10 commandments. Yes, they are only a summary, remember? So each law actually must be expanded in various directions to be applied to various areas of our Christian life. So even though only 10 laws are given to us through Moses, nevertheless, that 10 laws cover the complete Christian life. If you expound them properly and apply them as widely as you can, you discover it covers every area of our life. Okay. So we are not saved by keeping the law, but once saved by grace through faith in Christ, we keep the law for our sanctification. So the law cannot be kept for salvation, but it must be kept for sanctification. Those who are saved by grace would want to live according to God's standard, and God's standard is measured by the Ten Commandments. When the Lord was on this earth, he was asked, of all the commandments of God, which is the greatest? So he summarized the Ten Commandments by two. The first is that we must love our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. See? Then second, we must love our neighbor as ourselves. Now the two are inseparable. You can't love your neighbor without first loving God. If you just love your neighbor, that is imperfect love, and that is love that is more to show forth your self-righteousness. If you are not submitted to God, your love is not the type of love that God wants. So therefore, you cannot separate love for your neighbor, the true type of love, from love for God. See? So we love God because he loved us first. He sent his son to save us. So when we are submitted to Christ, then we have experienced the love of God. Such a person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives holy desires in him. The Holy Spirit also transforms him to enable him to keep God's law. And although we are not able to keep the law of God perfectly in this world, nevertheless, our life is different compared to before our conversion. Okay? So our life overall is a life of obedience to God's law. And because the two cannot be separated, it is sufficient to emphasize the second one. Why? The reason is because the first one is within us. Our love for God is largely within us. People cannot tell, cannot see. You only profess that you love God. You see? But the second one is the expression of the first. If you really love God, then you would show it by your love for others. So that is why we want to bring the gospel to others, because we are concerned for their eternal welfare. And that is why also we minister to their physical needs. As far as we are able, we can't be helping all the needs around the world, but within our sphere, within our ability, we do what we can to help others. Okay? So therefore, by focusing on the second of the two great commandments, we are actually seeing in practice our love for God. So for that reason, that second one is mentioned. And similarly, in Romans as well, the Apostle Paul in Romans, he referred to this second commandment, the second great commandment, Romans 13, verse 8 to verse 10. And Paul, in Romans 13, puts it in a positive way. When you look at verse 13, he tells us, he urges us to keep to that law of love. But in James, he puts it in a negative way. He says, don't break that law of love. That is basically what he's saying. If you show partiality, you're actually breaking God's law, and therefore you're a transgressor. You sin. Verse 9. See? And you're not convinced? Then consider how the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, explained the true meaning of the Ten Commandments. Remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he mentioned adultery and murder as examples. If you look at a woman and lust after her, you have already committed adultery with her. If you hate your brother without cause, you are already committing murder. So James raises this up, you see, and say, you may claim you have not committed adultery, but what about murder? You see, when you show partiality, are you not breaking that commandment of murder? Because you do not love the person. You hate the person without cause. You are breaking the commandment of God. Now remember earlier we said the Ten Commandments are a summary. Each commandment must be applied as widely as possible. And here James showed to us that. So you claim you have not committed adultery, but you have committed murder. See? And the breaking of the law, any one point of the law, is the breaking of the whole, because the law belongs together. Therefore, you are guilty before God. You have broken his law. See? You might not have broken every single point of the law, but the breaking of one point breaks the unity of that law, because the law of God belong together. is complete. It's like a piece of glass. See, you hammer at one point, the whole glass will shatter. You can't say, oh, you know, it's just one point. See, so here you must note that James effectively showed to us that we must not be selective in which law to keep. We must be comprehensive. And we must also not compartmentalize our life. Oh, this area of my life, I will put under God's law. I will obey. But another area, you don't bother. No. So don't be selective, choosing which law you want to keep. Don't compartmentalize your life such that there are areas of your life which you do not put under God's authority. No. The whole of our life is to be placed under the authority of God, and we are to obey His law as best we can. And then finally, in verse 12 to verse 13, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now verse 12 is telling us we must practice what we profess. Otherwise, we will be judged by God. His law, which we have broken, will be the measure of how we have sinned against God. You can't escape. See, the law you claim to believe in is the law you have broken. So on the last day, you will have to face the strict requirement of the law. But thank God, although we are unable to keep God's law perfectly, thank God that in Jesus Christ we are regarded as righteous. In other words, we are regarded as not having broken any law, because Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. So as insofar as our salvation is concerned, we are secure. We will not be condemned because our faith is in Jesus Christ. But because we bear the name of Christ, see, we are called Christians. We bear that name. We do not want to dishonor that name. So as Christians, we want to live as righteously as we are able. And we are able because of the Holy Spirit in us, giving us the conviction that we need that to keep that law, and giving us the ability to obey. And although there is no perfect obedience on this earth, nevertheless, the overall life of the Christian is the life of obedience to God's law. Overall, his life is a righteous life. You don't habitually break God's law. It's no more a habit with you. Instead, overall, your life is a life of desiring to live a holy life, desiring to keep God's law. And therefore, when we live like that, we discover that we are proving that we are true children of God. We have experienced the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. If you don't live overall a life of righteousness like that, showing mercy to those who require mercy, you discover that you are professing to be a Christian when in fact you are not. The last day will show that you are not a true Christian. You haven't truly known Jesus Christ in your heart. In name only you are a Christian, but your overall life never showed mercy to others because you have not experienced the mercy of God in Christ. But if you are, although not living perfectly, you have been showing mercy where mercy is due, it proves that you are a true believer. You have known the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. So from that point of view, on the last day, on Judgment Day, the mercy of God triumphs over judgment. You will not be judged. Instead, you will be saved because of what Christ has done for you. Okay? So, all in all, James argues out the case very well. He shows to us that we must not show partiality, because if we show partiality, we are breaking God's law. And when we break God's law, we dishonor the name of Christ. We live inconsistent to that faith that we profess to believe. So in summary, we note faith is to be upheld not only in its doctrine but also by our living. Secondly, showing partiality is a constant problem in the church that we should guard against. Really, when we are not careful, we lapse into this mode of thinking, this attitude of life. People come to church and you show partiality. Now you are reminded, you see, next week, next Sunday, everybody is going to try to behave well. But allow ourselves some time, you discover. We again have our own cliques, and then some people who are not so well dressed, we keep clear of them. Some people who don't know because they are different or from what you're used to, you avoid. You see, you discover this keeps occurring, it keeps being a problem in the church. So we must guard against that. And in one of the questions I asked whether that is related to our spiritual maturity. See, are we not growing? If we are growing spiritually, then this should be less and less an issue with us. See, there would be no Jew and no Gentile anymore when we are in Christ. See? So it's because we are not growing and we are not spiritually mature. That is why this is still a problem with us. Then, finally, the certainty of judgment day must be kept in mind, because it will reveal not only our actions but also our motives. Our behavior reveals certain attitude in us. Our actions reveal certain motives. See, motives drive actions. You do certain things because of certain motives. So your behavior is such because of your attitude. So the inner self will be revealed. Judgment day will reveal all this. So we want to be careful how we live before God. May God help us to be the Christians we ought to be.